Surely not another sermon on the Good Samaritan story. It with the story of the prodigal son are probably two of the most popular ones in the entire New Testament and the most familiar. When we read the parable, we think its message is simple. We think its conclusions are obvious. We've heard it discussed so many times before. Why deal with it yet one more time? Have you ever read something multiple times and then suddenly a totally new insight comes to you? Well, today's message stems from a more careful reading of the Good Samaritan story, revealing much more to the story than first meets the eye. Late summer is a special time of the year for us as we prepare for the opening of the real new year with Labor Day and the fuller fall calendar, as well as committing ourselves to a new year and its new possibilities. It's also a perfect time to share an insight from the Good Samaritan story. You know, many commentaries on the Bible stress the importance of looking at the context of a story. And when you look at the context of the Good Samaritan story, it's very interesting. What is Jesus talking about in this chapter of Luke? And what caused the lawyer to ask Jesus the question? Well, when you look at it, you find Jesus is actually sending out the 70, not just the ordained clergy, but the lay and the clergy. He's sending them into discipleship. He's given them instructions on the kinds of things they should do when they go about their discipleship. And then Jesus does something that nobody else seems to do. He talks to them about attitudes as they go about their business. When you're trying to get someone to take on a new responsibility, talk about the attitudes. Talk about the things they need to do. He deals with the consequences of rejection of the gospel. Always a serious problem. Jesus felt they should be prepared. So he talked about the defeated feet of Satan, the kinds of people and actions that overcome evil in the world. And just before he sent them out, he said an amazing thing. He said the real truth of God is given to the simple and humble people who are ready to go about his work. Not the wise, not the prudent, not the elite, not the intelligent, but the simple and humble people who are ready to go about his work. Well, surely it must have been this particular statement that provoked a learned, outspoken member of the community to ask, if the truth of God is for the simple and humble people, what must he do? And Jesus said, you know the law, and they talked about the great commandment that was lifted out of Deuteronomy. You should love the Lord God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And from Leviticus, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer was a good defender, and he wanted to press his case. He didn't like this idea of giving truth to the simple and humble people and not others. So he asked Jesus again, who's my neighbor? Who am I responsible to? If I'm to go into mission and do God's work, who am I responsible to? Then Jesus tells this strange and interesting story about the Good Samaritan. And then he said, go and do the same. And in the end, that's really the point of the story. What did the Samaritan do that caused Jesus to say, go and do the same? You know, in order to fully understand this, we need to know a little bit more about a parable. It was the major teaching method that was used by Jesus. When Jesus told a parable, he had only one single point in mind. That point may have had several interpretations, but the meaning was always a kingdom meaning, and it always fitted the pattern of Jesus. It wasn't some strange or queer or unusual twist that worked itself in some remarkable tangent. It always fitted the spirit and mind of Jesus. There are certain characteristics of a parable. Every parable has the element of surprise. And Jesus knew how to catch the interest of the people better than anyone around. There's the prodigal son who had gone away from home and wasted his resources and disgraced his family and thrown himself away. There's probably some proud Jewish parents in the audience on that day who had had that sort of thing happen to them. And they had experienced the feelings, and they would say, let the boy go. Let him experience life with the pigs for a while. But that's not how the story ends. It ends with the father not rejecting the son and disinheriting him as so many do even up until today. He rushed out in love and brought him home. A surprise turn in the story. And Jesus told the story of a worker in the field who worked the rough fields of Palestine. The plow was always hitting a rock. It had done the same thing again that morning. As he reached down to pick up the rock and throw it aside, he discovered a box with a treasure. A surprise. Something that had not been anticipated. Then Jesus talks about the treasure. Or there was the pearl merchant who went about the routine work every day, year in and year out. And he went to the market that day as he had done for many years. Suddenly something different. A surprise. A pearl of great price. Or there were the 10 young women who invited to a wedding only to find the event that they so eagerly prepared for a surprise. 5 of the women found the door shut. Jesus always had a surprise. He always had a hero. He always used contrast. 2 boys, 2 ways, 2 groups of people. Now in this light, let us ask ourselves once again, what did the Samaritan do that caused Jesus to say, go and do the same? The story is so well known, I hardly need to repeat any of the events. You know it so well. It's on the road to Jerusalem, to Jericho. It's only 20 miles, but the road drops 3,400 feet from 2,300 feet above sea level to in Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, 1,100 feet below sea level. All along the way, you go through rocky and rough paths with unexpected turns. So throughout history, it's always been an ambush for soldiers and robbers, a dangerous place to go, even up until today. And down this road comes a reckless, foolhardy traveler. No one should travel this road alone if they're not familiar with it. And the robbers ambush him and beat him and rob him and leave him half dead. And Jesus said, there comes by a priest. And they say, oh, he's going to be the hero. The priest is always the hero in Judaism. Now we're going to hear another hero story about the priest. But the priest looks at the man and leaves him. The priest probably thinks he's dead. And if he touched a dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to take his regular turn at the temple. Here's an individual who forever puts ceremony above charity. Ceremony above charity. Then Jesus brings on the scene a Levite. The people say, that's fine. It's good for a Levite to be a hero for a change. It's usually a priest, but we're glad for the Levite to be the hero. You see, the Levite was also a leader of the temple, also a person with a common Jewish layman look up to. But the Levite comes and looks at the body and passes by on the other side. He knew it was a good possibility the robbers were still up in the hills waiting for other travelers. So he decides to play the game of safety first. There's no point in taking a risk. So he passes by on the other side. And the people now know what will happen next. Jesus is going to pick out an honest, ordinary layman and make a hero out of him. Isn't that a great thing for Jesus to do? Take a good, honest, hardworking Jewish layman. The layman is going to be the hero. But no. Jesus brings on the scene a villain, a Samaritan. The people could have easily hissed and booed on that day. They knew what that Samaritan would do. He would go over to that dying Jew and kick him and rob him of whatever was left and spit on him and walk away. But he had compassion on him. He bathed his injured body and bound up his wounds and lifted him up, and he promised that he'd care of him. Sat up that night in the inn, nursing him and taking care of his badly beaten body. What was it that the Samaritan did? Jesus said he had compassion. Some translations of the Bible use the word pity, but that's not strong enough. That really doesn't describe what the Samaritan actually did. You see, the priest and the Levite probably went on to church. Oh, they had a terrible story to tell. The streets are more and more dangerous. What are we going to do about crime in the streets? Where were the soldiers when this happened? Why can't we have laws to stop this? We must appoint a committee to study it and report back to the next administrative council. And they all agreed. Meets the son who returns home. It says he had compassion. It's used with the story of the unjust servant. It's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. In the original Greek, it means a deep inner compulsion that issues forth action. A deep inner compulsion that causes a person out of necessity because of a deep gut-level feeling to do something about it. And that's the essence of discipleship, the heart of it, not merely good deeds. Good deeds can dry up and be forgotten, and we get tired of them and fatigued. We do good deeds for a while, and then we're worn out. Unless we have compassion. A passion that comes from a deep motivation, because we love, because we're concerned, because we have in us a deep abiding feeling that never lets us pass by on the other side. Jesus said something in this parable that we tend to forget. When the man talked about loving God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, Jesus said, that's it. Until you find that, you'll not find life. This do, and you shall live. As we reflect on this story, what are the key messages that we should take with us today? Here are three. First and foremost, the Good Samaritan story is part of our instructions for discipleship. Jesus was giving instructions on discipleship when he told this story about compassion. He was calling to himself those who were going to carry on his work after he was gone from earth. It was the charter of the early Christians. It's the charter of today's Christian. You know what? There's always a risk in this business. The man who traveled the road knew the risk. He knew it at the end, and his credit was good. He traveled the road many times. He knew the dangers. When you try to be a compassionate people in the midst of real human pain, you're actually going to run a risk. And with this parable, Jesus gets down to the bottom of what Christianity really is. With one scene that flashes on the screen, Jesus compels us to see that Christianity is a way of living. Every way station along the road of life affords us an opportunity to listen and respond and serve. Daily we're faced with life-defining choices, character-defining decisions. And God says it builds our Christian character. If we're going to go into the community, these are the attitudes we have to have. If we're going to defeat evil, this is the kind of spirit we have to have. If we're going to be useful people, we need to be challenged to be open to the kind of God-motivated spirit within us that's called compassion. Emphasized over and over and over again in the New Testament and in the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all. And in the priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the story of the Good Samaritan, which follows the sending out of the 70. You know, one of the longest running plays on Broadway is a play that was called The Chorus Line. It ran continuously for many years and still plays to packed houses whenever it comes to town. It's a story of a group of young adults who are trying out for a chorus line of dancers in a Broadway play. And they go through a long period of rehearsal and calisthenics as they prepare themselves. They give themselves hour after hour after hour in preparation for the selection time. They've worked, they've struggled, and they've suffered. Then it's almost time for the director to make the selection for the chorus line. They know only about a third of them will be selected. Only a third of them will be selected. And so they're talking just prior to the selection, and they begin to become a bit pessimistic about their whole career in the dance. Well, what's the use anyway? We'll soon get old, and nobody wants us when we're old. Or suppose we break a leg or a limb. We can't perform anymore. We'll become useless. What's the use anyway? And then a young woman, Diane, steps forward and says, Oh, that's not the reason we do the dance. Not so we'll succeed. Not even so the people will applaud. We do it for the love of the dance, for the love of the art, for the love of the theater, for the love of the audience. That's the reason we give of ourselves. And then she sings that beautiful song, "Kiss the day goodbye, sweetness and a sorrow. Wish me luck, same to you. I can't forget and I won't forget what I did for love. Kiss the day goodbye and point me to tomorrow. I can't forget and I won't forget what I did for love." That's not a theological play. It's just a musical, but it is good theology. What you and I are willing to do for love's sake, not for any glory that we might get from it, but simply because we love and because we've been loved by Him who gave Himself to us. The call comes to us from Him who's the hope of the world to shape our priorities, direct our lives in such a way as to touch the hopeless with hope. The Samaritan knew his priorities when he reached out in real human pain and offered hope. The second message to take with you returns us to the text where we began this day, a text where we find the basis and ground and meaning of our faith that allows us to be a people of compassion. Who can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle said that persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of these are all part of the human experience. They're a fact of existence. In the midst of all this, there can be a continuing and growing hope that makes us stronger in the service of love, because our hope is grounded in the resurrection of the living Christ, and nothing can separate us from His love. The great European theologian P.T. Forsyth tells about when he was a student in school. He had his lodging in the house of an old music master who was infirmed, and they developed a kind of ritual. Every morning when Forsyth was setting off to class, he would knock on the door of the old man and find out whether he wanted anything on that day. And he'd say, "What's the good news today?" And the old man, as he would every day without fail, reached for his tuning fork by the side of the bed, struck it on the table, and said, "Did you hear that? That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It was middle C 1,000 years ago. It's middle C today, and it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. And though the tenor upstairs sings off key or the piano down the hall is flat, there will always be middle C." There comes a time when everybody has to discover middle C. There came a time when the writer to the Epistle of Romans hung on the conviction that a desert people had cherished and fought for and died for. And he made a leap in understanding, and he personalized middle C. And he said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I believe that. That's one of the things you got to cling to. Not emotionally or irrationally, but calmly and firmly, out of a recognition that at some point there has got to be moral consistency. It's not dependent on outward circumstances as they change. It's built on a mighty faith that God lives, God is real, and you can count on it. It's an assurance that you can depend on as you move to grow in your discipleship, mature in your stewardship, and move out into ministry in the community and the world. And finally, we're called to use this understanding from this story of God and His people to serve others out of love. Not because we expect some special reward, but because of a deep inside feeling about the story of compassion that Jesus told long ago. This is a call for all of us, lay and clergy alike, to become involved in a way possible to address the issues of concern gripping our world today. But not just the world out there, but also in our community and nation. We're called to be agents of hope and love and service because we're the body of Him who is the hope of the world. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, wrote that when the final tally is added up, it will be noted that faith, hope, and love abide. These are not random virtues. They're the pillars in which the kingdom of heaven is raised up in the heart of the believer. Faith on the unprovable, love embracing the unpardonable, hope remaining no matter how dim the odds. They're mirrored in the community of the faith. It's faith which defines our church, love that holds it together, hope that keeps it in existence. There's no assurance, says Paul, that you won't go through the torrent. There are always those trying to eliminate our faith. There's no assurance, says Paul, that the familiar landmarkings will not be obliterated. The only assurance is that a life based on faith, hope, and love, as embodied in the risen and glorified Christ, are qualifications for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Our relationship with God and His creation is grounded in the assurance of a future that is bright as the promise of God and as bright as the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And here it is, summed up by the Apostle Paul. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray.